Good afternoon and welcome to The Narrow Path. I need to adjust my microphone here. We are on for an hour each weekday afternoon. My name is Steve Gregg. We take your phone calls while we're on the air. If you'd like to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to disagree with the host, feel free. We'd be glad to have you on the air. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jacob calling from Lakewood, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for responding to my email.
Sure.
My question today pertains to Matthew 5:17 through 19, and also two or three ideas. One is maybe preterism. I'm not sure exactly what preterism believes. Is it that when Jesus died on the cross, that the law ended?
Well, yeah, but that's not preterism's view. That's the historic church view. I mean, that was the view held by the entire church up until the 1800s. Preterists hold it, but so do lots of other camps, because there's lots of camps in the Christian church, and they all held that the ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in Christ's death and resurrection so that they're no longer binding. And that's why we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore or have to keep holy days or clean foods or whatever.
Is there some overlap, like all the way to 70 AD with Paul observing Pentecost and in terms of the law in the New Covenant?
Well, there was some overlap in terms of practice of the Jewish Christians, but there was not any overlap in terms of, you know, one covenant, both covenants being binding, for example. It says that in Hebrews 8:13, it says where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. Now, the writer of Hebrews said, although the old covenant's obsolete, he said it's not yet totally vanished. That is to say, the temple had not been totally destroyed and the system, you know, abandoned by the Jews. But it was over. It was obsolete. So the Christians never, after the resurrection of Christ or Pentecost, would never have any requirement to go to the temple. However, the Jerusalem church, because it was comprised of people who were born and raised in Jerusalem in many cases, and who had always, you know, the temple is the center of Jerusalem's life. They had always had the temple as the center of their life, and I think that it was very natural for them to continue attending temple services and doing temple things and keeping the holy days as they had all their lives. There was really nothing about doing so that was anti-Christian. In many cases, they didn't fully understand what the relation was between the temple and the new covenant, because Jesus was, of course, the Jewish Messiah, and all his original followers were Jewish people, so they were the remnant of Israel. It was not obvious, I think, to them that now that you have the Messiah, that you no longer have to identify yourself with the Jewish religion and practices. So I think they overlapped in their practice until the temple was destroyed and God made it very clear, hey, you don't need those things anymore. Now, the Gentiles, even before 70 AD, were not required to keep the law of Moses. And, you know, Paul got into disputes with people who thought that they should. So what we have is simply that when the new covenant came, it made the old one obsolete. But it's sort of like when a person becomes an evangelical Christian and they know Jesus, they're walking with Jesus, if they come out of, let's say, a Catholic background, they're used to a lot of Catholic practices and so forth, and they might even like the whole ambience of a Catholic service. So they might still go there. But if they're really evangelicals, they realize that they, you know, praying to Mary and praying to saints and, you know, certain beliefs about the Eucharist and so forth are not necessarily true, but they're still, you kind of worshiping Jesus and worshiping God in an environment where they have felt comfortable doing so. It may not be the best environment for it, but it's not evil, in my opinion, for them to do it. So I think that's how the Jewish believers were. They had been accustomed to temple rituals and they felt more comfortable with it. I mean, if you are raised eating kosher food and you're now an adult and you become a Christian, and someone would tell you, well, it doesn't matter if you eat kosher food or not. Well, your tastes are still acclimated to what you were raised with. You probably would still be inclined to keep kosher. and, you know, it would seem strange not to. But see, eating kosher food is not a sin, although it's not required. They did continue in Jerusalem to act like Jews and Christians. And it would have been a very, very difficult thing for them not to do so, because the entire city and the entire culture was based around the temple. And, of course, the gates of the city would close, all the shops would close on Sabbath, and then, you know, all these pilgrims would be there for a week at a time, three times a year. It'd be very hard to live sort of aloof from all of that. And so for that reason, the Jerusalem Christians simply continued to go to the temple and do those things, although they were now Christians. But the fact that God destroyed the temple in 70 AD was certainly his way of saying, hey, this isn't necessary anymore, you know. So that would be my thoughts about it.
I know that some people believe that there will be another temple, and in reading Jeremiah 31 talks about God's law with the new covenant, but the new covenant has already come.
Yeah, it has. So, yeah, and there are people, who, of course, many people who believe there will be a third temple in Jerusalem. I don't know of anything in the Bible that predicts it, though.
All right. Okay, so in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, the word, there's a form of the word fulfilled, or fulfill.
Uh-huh.
And in the 18th verse, one translation uses the word accomplished. So I was wondering if this is talking about Jesus or like the end of all time.
Well, I believe it's talking about Jesus. Jesus said he came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it, or that it would be fulfilled. And he said not one jot or tittle of the law would pass before all of it was fulfilled. Now, we have to consider, if all of it has not yet been fulfilled, then not one jot or tittle could have changed, because Jesus said not one jot or tittle of the law can change until it's all been fulfilled. So if we can say, well, we don't have to offer animal sacrifices anymore, well, then that's a major part of the law that has, in fact, changed, and therefore it must all have been fulfilled. If any part of the law has changed, Jesus says, it's only because the whole thing has been fulfilled. And until the whole thing is fulfilled, not any part of it will change.
Would you say that we should enforce other parts of the law then?
No, I believe it's all been fulfilled. I believe it was all fulfilled by Christ. That's what he said he came. Yeah. He said he came to fulfill it. So unless he failed in what he came to do, then he did fulfill it. Remember in John chapter 17, I think it's verse 4, Jesus is praying. He says, Father, I've accomplished everything that you sent me to do. So if he said, I was sent here to fulfill the law, well, he must have accomplished that, must have done so.
Because in Jeremiah 31, where it talks about God's law in the new covenant, does that mean it's different, that we don't punish evildoers and stuff?
Right. The law, the word Torah means instruction. I know it's translated law most of the time, but the actual meaning of the word Torah is instruction. And when Jeremiah said that God would write his instructions on our heart, he's not specifically saying what those instructions will be. A Jew might assume they're going to be all the same instructions that were given under the old covenant. But it doesn't say so. It says, I'm going to make a new covenant that's not according to the old covenant I made with them. So he said it's going to be different. And one difference is that he's going to put his instructions in their heart. But he doesn't say how different those instructions might be from the instructions of the previous covenant. In other words, the previous covenant required a lot of animal sacrifices. Well, God hasn't put it on my heart to go and offer animal sacrifices, and he's not going to, because he's basically said that's not necessary or useful. But on the other hand, you know, he does want me to live a godly life, and he has given instructions in the Sermon on the Mount and other places in the New Testament that are for my instruction. And so he writes that in our hearts, but to say he's going to write his Torah in our hearts, unfortunately, a person who's Torah observant might say, well, the Torah, you know, that's the five books of Moses. Well, it can be, but the word itself actually just means instruction. So when God says, I'll write my instructions in their hearts, he doesn't say it's going to be the same instructions he gave at Mount Sinai. All right, I need to take another call, but I appreciate your call, Jacob. Mark from Vancouver, B.C., welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Brother Steve, what does your physical exercise program consist of?
Well, I don't have a consistent exercise program. I usually walk about, when things are normal, I normally walk about 5 miles a day. I don't do very much in the way of, bodybuilding or anything like that.
Have you ever done weightlifting when you were younger even?
Oh, you've never seen me, have you?
Well, I know you're very slender, but I'm just saying that, but weightlifting, just in a general sense, have you done weightlifting? No.
I've done some weight training. Never really built my body up much. I was very skinny all my life.
Right, but you were into weights, if not now, at one time?
Well, not heavily. No, I mean, I've had, like most people who have a gym membership, I have a gym membership. That means, several times a year I actually get off my duff and go in there and do some exercise.
Right.
Now, why are you wondering?
Oh, just curious. Cause I know that, I've always been into physical exercise. I've never been a fitness nut. It's not my religion. Jesus is my religion. But the thing is, I've always felt like God has led me to, keep in shape, with running and weightlifting. Running when I was younger, walking later on now.
Yeah,
but
a lot of Christians think it's important to keep in good health. And I personally think that it's, we have a stewardship. We have, if God has given us good health, if he's given us a fit body, then I think it's a good stewardship to keep it at least healthy.
In high school, were you a straight A student or were there some B's in there?
Oh, I wasn't even close to a straight A student. I was about a 3.6. I think about 3.6, something like that.
Well, yeah,
I didn't do well in school. That's not a bad grade, but
right.
I was not. I had no exceptional grades.
Well, would that be equivalent to a B? I'm in Canada, so
that's a B, B plus, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. And also, too, brother, did you ever encounter William and Ruth Waltz in Oregon 30 years ago, 40 years ago?
No, I don't remember them.
Okay. And pretty quickly, brother, concerning the deity of Christ, I know that a lot of people believe that the verse where Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. To me, it seems like he's just saying that unless you believe that I'm the Messiah, the Son of God, but a lot of people read further into that saying that you have to believe that I'm eternal God. Would you say that that's a bit of a stretch as opposed to the Messiah and Son of God?
I actually do think it's a bit of a stretch. It is true that in that passage he says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That is, of course, John 8:24. The term I am is ego eimi, which is the same term he used at the end of the chapter when he said, before Abraham was, I am. And so that I am at the end of the chapter is usually understood, and I think properly, to be a claim to deity. But the expression ego eimi doesn't always mean I am in the sense of deity. It often means I am he. And you don't need the additional word he to make ego eimi mean I am he. In fact, in the next chapter, in John 9:9, when the blind man that Jesus healed is seen by his friends and they're speculating, is this the same guy or not? In John 9:9, he says, I am he. That is, the blind man says, I'm the guy you remember. I'm he. And yet in the Greek, it's ego eimi. So ego eimi can simply mean I am, or it can mean I am he. Actually, eimi, even without the ego, just eimi means I am. Ego means I. And if you have ego eimi, it's like saying I am. But in the usage of it, in the Greek language, ego eimi can mean I am, or can mean I am he.
Right. Very quickly, Brother Steve, with the Unitarians, obviously the most well-represented group would be Jehovah's Witnesses. But the thing is, among Unitarians, I think Jehovah's Witnesses, they will say that if you worship Jesus, that is idolatry. Is that their position?
Yeah, I think that's their position, and I can understand it. I don't agree with it because I believe Jesus is God. But I could understand someone saying, well, if Jesus isn't God, which is what they're claiming, then worshiping him would be worshiping someone other than God. So I would say that would be idolatry, and that would be their position. I think it's consistent with their overall theology. All right, let's talk next to Waldo from Temecula. Waldo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Ezekiel 39, verse starting at 28 to the end, then they will know that I am the Lord their God, for though I sent them into exile among the nations, them to their own land, not leaving any behind, I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the people, of Israel and declares the sovereign Lord. Just need to, would like to find out if this is already, if you feel like it's already happened or it's about to happen. And I'll take my answer off the air. Thanks a lot.
Oh, okay. Thank you very much. Well, first of all, it reads a little differently in the translation you use than what I'm accustomed to. Here it says, "Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their own land and left none of them captive any longer." Actually, that's how the New King James reads it. It should be left none of them there any longer, but it means they're in captivity. I believe this is talking on two levels, as all of the Old Testament prophecies about the return of the exiles is. In the Old Testament, there were two times when Israel was taken away from their land and their country was didn't exist, and they were captives in foreign lands with Gentiles. And in both cases, God supernaturally ordered things that they were released and they were able to go to Israel and to build their country and start it from scratch, really. The first time was when they came out of Egypt with Moses, and the second time was when they came out of Babylon with Zerubbabel. And both times they had been, several generations in captivity somewhere else, and God released them. Now, because of that, the release of the exiles from Babylon, which is the context of Ezekiel here, the release of the exiles from Babylon is seen as sort of a second exodus. And both of them together, both events, are seen as a type and a shadow of the salvation that is in the Messiah. Now, I know this because the New Testament writers make many references from the Exodus and apply them to our salvation today, including, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, which refers to the Exodus. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 talks about how the Jews came out of Egypt and we went through the Red Sea and so forth, and this is a type of us being saved. So even Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9 are talking with Jesus about the Exodus that he's going to accomplish. It's throughout the New Testament, the Exodus of the Old Testament, and to a lesser degree, the return of the exiles from Babylon, are seen as types of God's salvation of his people from their sins in Christ. Now, the New Testament also makes reference to passages in the Old Testament that are talking about the return of the exiles from Babylon and applies them to our salvation as well. And therefore, what we have to see is that the Holy Spirit showed to the New Testament writers that the looking back on the Exodus from the prophet's point of view and the looking forward from their point of view to the return of the Exodus from Babylon, both of them were in principle kind of the same thing. Both of them were a picture of God the Savior redeeming them from captivity as the Messiah would do. Now, because of that, when you read passages in the prophets about the return of the exiles from Babylon, they often just kind of blend in prophecy about spiritual salvation through Christ. Even though the two events happened 500 years apart, it's nonetheless, in God's mind, part of the same event, that God's saving of his people has its precursors in the Exodus and in the return of the exiles from Babylon, but it's ultimately in the Messiah. And this is true not just in Ezekiel, but many other prophetic books. And therefore, here I see him talking about the return of the exiles from Babylon initially, but also I believe that he has elements there that point to the ultimate salvation of all his people through the Messiah. But some people think there's another physical return of the Jews in the end times back to their land. I don't see that as what these are talking about. They don't mention it. All the prophecies about the return of the exiles to Israel are found in prophets who wrote either before or during that process. So, in other words, Isaiah and Jeremiah wrote before that, and they talked about God bringing the exiles back. And, of course, that was fulfilled in the returning exiles from Babylon. Ezekiel lived at the time that it was happening, or close to it. And Daniel and Zechariah and Haggai lived at the time of it. And they do mention this, but they give the spiritual spin. And you find that when the New Testament writers quote passages from prophets like this about these subjects, they always apply them to the spiritual reality of being saved from our sins in Christ. So it's difficult reading the prophets. They are probably the most difficult part of the Bible to read and understand, because the Holy Spirit blends together a natural event, which is a type and a shadow of a future spiritual event. And there's other kinds of blendings too. For example, the servant of Yahweh in Isaiah is sometimes Israel, and sometimes it's the Messiah, and sometimes it's blended. And the prophets did not write in the easiest manner to understand. But I think that for the most part, the New Testament writers, when they quote them, give us a key to understand how the Holy Spirit, who opened the apostles' understanding to the scriptures, actually meant them. So my answer to you is that I believe it's partly past, in the sense that it does talk about the return of the exiles from Babylon. But in the passage, there's the element of the second layer of meaning also of our salvation through Christ. All right, he must be gone. Okay, let's talk next to Steve from Pismo Beach, California. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Thanks for taking my question today. So I've been reading this book by William Barclay up through about James. And anyway, so this is the question. I've been reading about a lot of rabbinic styles of thinking about where sin originated from. My question to you is, where do you think it originated from? Because basically the Barclay book is saying, one of the standpoints is that if God created all things, then he must have also created sin. Now, he's not agreeing with that theory, but he's just saying that it's one of the many theories that I've read so far. And I just wanted to get your feelings on it. I can take my answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your call. Well, I kind of like reading William Barclay, though, honestly, he's a little bit on the liberal side when it comes to miracles and things like that. He waffles on the miracles of Jesus and such. But he's got a lot of insights about Jewish culture and rabbinic things and backgrounds, and his commentaries on the Bible are very helpful in most respects. And he's a vigorous writer who's easy to read, very enjoyable to read. Now, he said that some people say that God must be the creator of sin because God created all things. I have heard people say that, but I don't believe it's true. Because, first of all, God neither is tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. The temptation comes from our own nature and from the devil and from the world. Those are the places that, from which temptation comes. Sin is not a created thing. So to say, well, God made everything, so he must have made sin, well, that's making it out like sin is some kind of an object or some kind of a, liquid or something that came into existence. Sin is not an object. It's not a created thing. It's an action. Sin is an action, a chosen action. Now, if God chose to sin, then I guess he would have made the first sin with his own sinning. But he didn't. God doesn't sin. So I have to say that Adam and Eve created sin. Now, some might say, well, the devil created sin because he was a good angel and he fell. And if that story is true, then, yeah, the devil would then be the beginner of sinning. I'm not sure the Bible teaches the popular view about the fall of Satan, but if it is true that he was an angel who fell before Adam and Eve did, then Satan invented sin. He was the first one to do it. And if someone says, but how could he do it if it didn't already exist? Well, that's talking about it existing as something there. It's a sinning and evil are simply descriptors of certain kinds of actions. If you commit a sin, suddenly a sin exists. If you don't commit a sin, it doesn't exist. So it's not a created thing. God doesn't create sin. Where did sin come from? It came from the free choices of morally free beings whom God made capable of choosing right or wrong, and they chose wrong. That's what I believe. And that's pretty much, I think, supported by everything the Bible says on the subject, as far as I know. Joe from Mountain View, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. Thanks. It's great talking with you. I would like your help in answering an argument, a weakness in Arminianism?
Arminianism? Or,
yes. Okay. Or non-Calvinism.
Uh-huh.
And it goes, it says that Arminianism undermines praying for the salvation of the lost because Arminians want to preserve the autonomy of human freedom on one hand, but they don't want God to override anyone's free decision through divine coercion.
Okay, can you hold on through the break?
Yes.
Okay, I need to take a brief break, and then we'll come back to your question. We'll give it as much time as it needs.
Thank you.
Okay, I'm going to put you on hold, but do stay with us, okay? All right, well, we do take a break at this point every day. We've gone a half hour. We have another half hour ahead. Don't go anywhere. You can still call in and get on the air today. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported radio ministry, and we don't have commercial sponsors. We don't have advertisements. We don't break for those kinds of things. We just take a whole hour of talking to callers. But we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio time, it's very expensive for us. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to join us asking any questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll discuss them. You can call if you disagree with the host. We'll talk about that, too. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, we were talking before our break to Joe from Mountain View, California, and his question, Joe, if I could just restate it, is that some Calvinists say that the non-Calvinist view, the Arminian view, is weakened by the fact that it would make it ineffective or unnecessary to pray for the lost to be saved. Is that what you said?
Right, that it doesn't make sense to pray for the lost if we're praying to for God to coerce or influence or change the unsaved person's decision or choice?
Well, I'm not sure why that would be true, because even we can change people's minds, and certainly God has power to bear influence also. So if we're asking God to have an influence on people so that they are inclined to believe, God, there are certain things God can do, just like there's things we can do. Now, in the ultimately, I don't think that God can just force someone to be a believer. I think he would make everyone be a believer if he could do that. There's still an element of free will. But the irony is, I think it's Calvinism that makes it nonsensical to pray for anyone to be saved. Because according to Calvinism, everyone you know, everyone on the planet who's ever lived, was predestined to be saved or lost. And that fate is inevitable. And it was a decision made before they were born, before the earth was created. So everyone you see who's not a Christian, either they're predestined to be saved, and therefore they will be saved, whether you pray or not, or they're predestined to be lost and cannot be saved, no matter how much you pray for them. Because if God didn't predestine them, according to Calvinism, he doesn't want them saved. So what's the point of praying for them? And if he has predestined them, according to Calvinism, they will inevitably be saved. There's no avoiding it. God's sovereign election will happen. So I would think it's Calvinism that makes praying for the lost to be saved is nonsensical.
I agree with that critique of Calvinism. I just wanted to know if we should we pray for God to save people in a way that doesn't violate the unsaved person's.
Well, we don't have to give God instructions on how to do it. He's a lot wiser than we are. I'm sure there were Christians praying for Saul of Tarsus, and they had no idea that how it would take place. You know, God appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Saul still had free will, but God kind of made him an offer he couldn't refuse in a way. And so, I mean, God, it's like Jonah. God told Jonah, go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, not me. And he got on a ship and went the other direction. And so God sends a storm. The guy gets thrown in the water. A fish swallows him. 3 days later, the fish vomits him out. And God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh. Same instructions as before. And for some reason, Jonah was much more compliant this time. Now, he still had the choice. He could say, again, not this time either. You know, he could go have another tour of the fish guts. You know, I mean, God can certainly make it a hard thing to resist. But people always have the power to resist. And so if I pray for someone to be saved, and I do that regularly, I'm praying that God will do what he knows is the best thing he can do to bring the pressures and the influences and the, you know, right moments and, you know, to orchestrate circumstances and so forth so that their hearts may be softened and may be receptive. For example, when I pray for certain young people to be saved, I often pray that God will bring, appealing, bright Christian young people into their sphere of friends. You know, now that might not be the way God will save them, but it might be. I mean, I certainly have every right to pray for that because that wouldn't violate anyone's free will. So, I mean, God can orchestrate many things. You know, the Calvinists, I think, even in making that criticism, show themselves incapable of representing Arminianism. I think I can represent Calvinism pretty well because I've debated them. I've read their books. I know their proof texts. I know what they think, although on some things where they don't even know what they think or they don't agree what they think, I don't necessarily know what they think. Like, I still don't know what compatibilism is because they say different things about it. But anyway, the point is they don't know very much about Arminians. And you know that because they say that the Arminian worships human free will. Well, I don't know anyone who worships human free will. To believe in human free will is not worshiping something. I believe in my computer that's sitting here, too. I believe it exists, and I don't worship it. To believe in the reality of human free will is not to be idolatrous or worship it. And, they simply, they don't understand. So, I mean, if indeed Arminians, worship free will, as Calvinists say they do, well, then they'd say, well, then, an Arminian would have to say that God would not touch it, would not do anything to influence free will because it's too sacrosanct. No, it's not too sacrosanct. God manipulates and influences, but he can't make the decision for you or else you have no responsibility in the matter. I mean, if God forces you to believe when you didn't want to, and when if you were left to yourself, you would have refused, well, then why would he save you against your will? And if he forces you not to believe because you're, predestined to be lost, well, then how is that fair? How can you be blamed for that? You know, I mean, you have to have the ability to make that final choice that determines whether you're going to be long to God or resist God, or else there can be no responsibility laid upon you for it. You can't be held responsible for that, which is absolutely not your fault. I mean, if a policeman told me to get out of my car and fly across the street by waving my arms, he might be disappointed with me that I can't do it. He might even arrest me if he thinks I'm being insubordinate. But frankly, I can't be really responsible for that. I can't do it. I have no ability. You can't be responsible in any genuine sense for something that you have no power to do. And that's why, and God knows that better than anybody, you know. So, I mean, for God to hold people responsible for not believing when, in fact, he's the one who made them unbelievers. And he's the one who chose not to give them the ability to do anything else than sin. That makes God out to be a strange kind of a creature. He's certainly less fair and less merciful than humans, if that's how he does things. Now, they might say, how dare you answer against God? God has the right to do whatever he wants. True, he does have the right to do whatever he wants. I'll grant that. I've never doubted that. But to say someone has the right to do whatever they want doesn't mean that they do evil things, unless they're evil individuals. God's not an evil individual, and therefore he doesn't do evil things. In fact, he can't do evil things because he can't violate himself, the Bible says. And so,
right.
You know, I think Calvinists just make up straw man arguments because they don't have any real biblical arguments. I mean, they have Bible verses, but they're not biblical arguments because they don't exegete those verses very faithfully.
Well, I really enjoy your lectures on God's sovereignty and man's salvation. Very important lecture series that I enjoy listening to, and I've listened to your rebroadcast, your archives of the Road to Find Out radio show.
I like those old shows. Yeah. All right. Well, great. Good talking to you, Joe. God bless.
Take care.
Bye now. By the way, he mentioned the rebroadcast of a show called The Road to Find Out. You'll notice it's another road kind of name. This show is called The Narrow Path, and it's a show for Christians. I had a show for a year on a secular radio station called The Road to Find Out, and the Cat Stevens song by that name was my theme music. And I told the audience I didn't want any Christians calling. I wanted non-Christians to call, and I wanted to talk about Christianity with them. And I did that for about a year, and we got some interesting calls, and we got some very boring calls, too. The worst part of it was broadcast only on a station in Santa Cruz, which means a large number of the listeners were stoned out of their heads when they called, and a lot of them couldn't put two sentences together sensibly. But some could, and there were some good talks. If you're interested in that, the Road to Find Out program, I think we have a year's worth of the archives. It was only weekly at our website. thenarrowpath.com. And if you can't find it there, you can find it at theos.org/media. It's called The Road to Find Out. This program's called The Narrow Path. Don't confuse them. All right. Let's talk next. Let's see who's been there the longest. It looks like it's got to be Everett from San Pablo. Hi, Everett. Welcome.
Thank you, Steve. Steve, my question comes out of Galatians chapter 1, when Paul talks about another gospel, which is not another, there would be something that would pervert the gospel of Christ. Can you give an example of what is perverting the gospel of Christ? And then he says, let them be accursed. What it means to them that pervert the gospel of Christ to be accursed?
Okay. Well, accursed in the Greek is the word anathema, which almost certainly means to be lost or to be damned. I suppose it could have the meaning, I don't think it does, but it could have the meaning of even if they were Christians, they would live under God's disfavor and troubled, you know, circumstances that reflects a curse of God upon them. But I think Paul's using the strongest language he can to suggest that they're not saved. They're accursed by God and should be. Now, what does it mean, a perversion of the gospel? He says they're preaching another gospel. He says, but it's not really another. What he means by that is the word gospel means good news. But what they're preaching isn't really good news at all. It's not alternative good news. It's actually bad news. So it's not really even another gospel. They're represented as a gospel. And it's a different message than what Paul preached. But he says it's not really worthy to be called a gospel because it's not really good news. And that is, he's referring to the fact that the Judaizers were adding requirements upon the converts that God does not require. The requirement that God makes is that we surrender to Jesus Christ as our Lord and King, put our trust in him and follow him. But the Judaizers would say, well, in addition to that, you need to be circumcised, you need to keep the Sabbath, you need to keep the holy days, you need to eat a kosher diet. And Paul spends a whole letter arguing that that is not so. And those who say it is are making it a different message. They're actually making it a form of an older religion called Judaism, which is now defunct, and as far as Paul is concerned, and as far as the New Testament is concerned. The Jewish religion is defunct. What it's been replaced by is Jesus. Jesus has come, and we no longer live under a law. We live under a Lord, and what he teaches us, we must do. So following Jesus is, you know, the road to, you know, discipleship. It is the discipleship of the Christian. And it doesn't involve being circumcised. It doesn't involve doing any rituals. But the Judaizers were trying to bring the Gentile converts under that necessity of keeping those rituals. And Paul said, that's not the gospel. That's a corruption of the gospel. He said, those who teach that should be accursed. Now, of course, in observing that Paul said that, we might ask ourselves, are there any Judaizers around today? The Judaizers in Paul's time, of course, were living before 70 AD, before the temple was destroyed. So they were actually trying to get the Gentiles to be under the whole temple stuff, you know, go to the temple and keep the festivals and, you know, offer the sacrifices and things like that, which was, we could see easily in hindsight, that that would be a real corruption. But there are still people who call themselves Christians and say they preach the gospel. They are saying that we are under obligation to keep these ritual laws, the very things that the Judaizers said. I think a lot of them will say, well, you don't have to do it to be saved. You just have to do it in order to please God. You can be saved without doing what pleases God, but you have to, if you're going to please God, you have to do that. However, of course, if God is telling you to do something and you say, I'm not going to do it, then you're not really a follower of Christ at all. If God tells you to do something and you say, I won't, you're a rebel against God. You're not a Christian. And so really, if God really wants us to keep Sabbath and get circumcised and keep these festivals and eat kosher, if we don't do it, we're rebelling against God. And rebellion against God is the opposite of being a Christian. So I think that there's the people who are under the Hebrew Roots movement and who advocate the keeping of these laws are very much in danger of being condemned under Paul's statement.
Now, okay, so we're about in our time also, there's a group of people that teach the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Unless you are baptized, and baptized, sometimes someone say in Jesus' name only, mm-hmm. you can't receive the Holy Spirit. It's not sufficient just to believe on Christ, but you must be baptized in the name of Jesus only and speak in tongues to be saved. Is that a different gospel?
Well, I certainly think they're mistaken. But on the other hand, they at least have this in their favor, and that is that the Bible does, the New Testament does command us to be baptized. Now, those who say, well, yeah, and so it's not quite the same. It's not like they're advocating a totally different religion. They're just giving baptism, which is really part of the Christian religion, somewhat of a higher station than I think it possesses in terms of salvation. But, yeah, you know, if they start judging people who have not been baptized in the way they think they should as unsaved, they may be judging people who are in fact saved and have been baptized in a different way, baptized not in the name of Jesus, but in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is more common in evangelical circles. I realize that the Jesus onlys or the oneness Pentecostals, they do say you have to be baptized only in the name of Jesus, but I don't really see anything in the Bible that says it has to be that formula. Certainly we have to be baptized into Jesus. We have to be baptized into Jesus, but that doesn't mean that the words have to always be the same. In fact, when you read of the baptisms in the book of Acts, which these people always point to, it's interesting that the wording isn't always the same. Sometimes they say you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Other times it says baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus Christ is the same person as the Lord Jesus, but it's different formula, different words, you know. So, I mean, if God's going to bust people on a technicality like what words were spoken, then even the people in the book of Acts must blow it, you know, because they didn't always use the same words. And if someone says, well, I'm baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and most evangelicals are, because of what Jesus said in Matthew 28:20 or 28:19. But even the Jesus onlys, they'll say, well, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus, right? I mean, they would say it's the same thing. So in other words, how's that different? If it's still the same Jesus you're talking about, we're baptized into Jesus. It's the person, not the magical formula. You know, that we're not saved by a magical formula. We're saved by a person. And being baptized into Jesus might happen without exactly the same words, as long as we understand it's Jesus I'm a follower of. Being baptized into him means you become his follower. Just like Paul, when in 1 Corinthians 1, people said, well, we are of Paul. He says, you're not my followers. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul, you know? And likewise, in 1 Corinthians 10, he said, when Israel left Egypt and went through the Red Sea, he said, they were all baptized into Moses. What that means is they became the followers of Moses. So being baptized into someone means you're declaring yourself to be a follower of that person. And so you can declare yourself to be a follower of Christ using, you know, a number of different expressions. And so to be so legalistic is certainly, you know, you ask, is that a different gospel? I don't know if I would say it's a different gospel, but I wouldn't feel very safe being in that group, because they are certainly making salvation much more of a technical matter rather than a personal and relational matter.
Now, would it be that would be not fully embracing the sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross, that they had said you must be baptized and to over have your sins be remitted, when we know our sins are remitted based upon the redemptive shed blood of Christ? And I believe in water baptism, and we ought to be baptized, identified with the death, the blood, and the resurrection of Christ. But to say that you have to be baptized in order for your sins to be remitted, then that would, to me, in my mind, how I'm looking at it, could that be a possibility of them not really embracing or fully accepting the redemptive work of Christ alone as sufficient for your salvation?
Well, some may be thinking of it that way, it might be a true criticism of some, but it really depends on what they're thinking when they say it. I mean, if they're saying, when you get baptized, you have somehow earned your salvation, well, then obviously they're not saying that Jesus' death was sufficient to propitiate. But if what they're saying is, okay, yeah, the propitiation of Christ on the cross is sufficient for everyone, but not everyone has it. And the ones who don't have failed to do the thing that involves receiving it. Now, most of us would say you have to receive it by faith, okay? That would mean if someone doesn't have faith, they won't receive it. Jesus still died for them, but they didn't get saved. If they add to that, well, we think what you need to do to receive that is to repent and believe and be baptized in a certain way. That doesn't mean they're saying the death of Jesus wasn't enough. They're just saying this is how you appropriate it in the Bible, just like you and I might say, well, you appropriate by believing in Christ. I mean, frankly, there's an awful lot of evangelicals say you get it by saying a sinner's prayer, and that's an entirely unbiblical thing. I mean, it's one thing to say is on what merits are we forgiven, and the answer has to be on the merits of Christ. It's another question: how do I appropriate that benefit to myself? And some might say by faith alone. Some might say by repentance and faith, like Peter said, repent and be baptized. You know, so all those things are important things, and having a different opinion about it shouldn't be a problem, because frankly, every Christian should have repented and believed and been baptized and received the Holy Spirit. That's the norm for conversion. And if someone says, "But what about the baptism thing? Can we be saved without that part?" Well, why would you try? When the Bible commands you to be baptized, why would you even speculate about whether you can do it without or not? Are you not planning to follow what Jesus said to do? If you're not planning to do what Jesus said to do, you haven't been converted, because being converted means he's your Lord now. And if he says be baptized, you're going to be baptized. You know, it's just ridiculous. Yeah. I mean, I don't think that baptism propitiates for my sin. I don't think that baptism cleanses my sin. And therefore, I believe there are people who are going to be in heaven who are not baptized. But on the other hand, if there's a command to be baptized, how can a person who claims to be a follower of Christ not keep his commands?
Yeah,
hey, I got to take some more calls. I'm almost out of time, Everett.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you
Good
so
talking
much.
To you. Rob. Good talking to you, brother. Thank you so much. All right, let's talk to Eddie from Dearborn, Michigan. Eddie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. I'm going to ask you a question. Take, if you can answer it off the air, that'll be wonderful. Do you believe in this... I don't know. I think it's a silly problem of original sin, how sin is passed on to us as humans from Adam and Eve. If so, please back up your statement with some proof. If not, back that up with some proof as well. And I have to go. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you so much for your call. Well, original sin is a doctrine that was formulated by Augustine from some statements that Paul made and David made. There's one statement in David's writings, Psalm 51, where David says, "In sin my mother conceived me," which is a far cry from declaring the doctrine of original sin. It could easily mean that his mother was sinning when he was conceived, that he could have been illegitimate. I'm not saying it means that, but it can't be ruled out that it means that. It certainly doesn't say that when he was conceived, he inherited Adam's sin from his mother. In fact, those people who believe in it, like Augustine, said you get it from your dad, not your mother. So when David said, in sin my mother conceived me, I don't think it means that she passed along to me Adam's sinful nature. The other verse that Augustine used is in Romans chapter 5, where it talks about how all have sinned. And in the Latin, it says all sinned in Adam. Now, in the Greek, it says, it doesn't say all sinned in Adam. It just says all sinned. But Augustine didn't read Greek. He only read the Latin. So in his Vulgate Bible he was reading, it said that all sinned in Adam. And so he formulated from that the idea that all people, when Adam sinned, became sinners in Adam. And we're all simply the extension of Adam and his sinfulness in our own nature. Now, the doctrine has been developed to have two aspects. One is that when people are born, they are born already guilty of Adam's sin, as if they were alive and they ate that fruit themselves, because they were in him. When he did it, they did it in him. So that when you're conceived as a sinner. Not just someone who's inclined to sin, but somebody who's guilty of a sin that you never committed personally. But you and Adam were like identified, and so his sin is yours. So that's one aspect of the doctrine, that people are born guilty of Adam's sin. The second aspect is that people are born with a sinful nature, which means that people are inclined to sin, just like it's the nature of a pig to roll in the mud. So it's our nature to sin. Now, that's a different thing than being born guilty of sin, because it may very well be that we were born inclined to selfishness and sinfulness, without having any bearing on the question of whether I'm guilty of what Adam did. There's two totally separate issues. I personally believe that there's no indication in Scripture that we inherited the sin guilt of Adam's sin. That's one of the parts of the doctrine of original sin, is that we all inherited Adam's guilt. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere, and since it doesn't, and frankly, it seems like if that was true, that'd be an important thing to say, because it's certainly counterintuitive. I don't feel guilty for what my great-great-grandfather did. And Ezekiel says that a son won't be held responsible for what his father does. So it would be certainly counterintuitive to believe that because Adam sinned, I'm guilty of what he did. It may be true, but if it is true, you'd expect the Bible to say so somewhere. And it doesn't. And since it doesn't, I suspect it isn't true. Now, as far as having a sinful nature, we'd have to really discuss what that really means. I believe we're born with selfishness. Now, selfishness is, you know, animals are born selfish too. They look out for themselves. They have a survival instinct. They're hungry. They go for food. You know, there's a selfishness in all living things. Richard Dawkins even spoke about the selfish gene, that even the genes that choose what we will evolve into, which I don't believe in, they are selfish. There's selfishness shot right through us. And we do see selfish behavior, but it's not quite the same thing as saying that a pig is sinful because it wants to go, you know, roll in the mud. But the thing is, we are born with that tendency to serve and please ourselves, and that certainly leads us to sin very early in life. So that we do then become in bondage to sin. Jesus said, he that commits sin is the slave of sin. So I think that when we commit our first sins, we get snatched, we get trapped in it. And that would be my understanding of it. We all grow up with a sinful nature, or in bondage to sin, and we need to be set free by Christ. I'm sorry I'm out of time, but I do have a lecture at my website on original sin. You can look for it there. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. You can find out how to support us by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.